Welcome to the ACC Podcast. We're honored that you took some time out of your day to listen to one of our weekly messages. We hope that these messages bring you closer to Jesus, strengthen your faith, and deepen your understanding about the Bible. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. You can visit our website for more information. That's anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S Christian.church. You can also visit our website if you have any questions about ACC, like our core beliefs, where we are located, or if you'd like to get in contact with us. We would love to hear from you. So, whether you're sitting, driving, or exercising, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
Good morning. Today is a really important day. On this day in 1891, they first released the official patent for toilet paper. So it's an important day. And happy Father's Day, too. Hey, we're in a series on Joshua right now, and last week we jumped into chapter 6, and that chapter 6 is the Battle of Jericho chapter, and it's the chapter that officially kind of launches into the part of Joshua that is about the conquest. And so last week what we did is we took a step back and we kind of looked at that theme as a whole. We treated it more as a tough question for those who might have trouble when you run across scriptures in the Bible, especially scriptures that talk about killing men, women, children, animals, everything, and this is sanctioned by God. And how do you reconcile that? How do you make sense of that? And so if you weren't here, make sure you go back and listen to that. This week, I want to dive more specifically, more deeply into Joshua 6, but first, what I want to do is I want to turn our thoughts to Genesis 1. The second verse of the Bible has a phrase, and it says this: "Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God," a word that also means breath of God, "was hovering over the face of the waters." Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. It kind of sounds redundant a little bit. There's maybe a duality here going on. And it is making a statement, because the word for the deep always has a negative connotation. Like, the deep is the abyss. The deep is chaos. The deep is death. It's where the dead go. It's that which can't be controlled, and it's scary and foreboding. But the word used for waters, the Spirit of God was over the face of the waters, that word is always used positively. It's the waters that bring life, streams, springs, nurturing, irrigating, life-giving wellsprings. And so the picture immediately seems to be, when darkness is over the waters, it is the deep. When the Spirit or breath of God hovers over it, it's just waters. Not so scary and foreboding, not a problem that God can't handle, but rather potential. Potential that's waiting to be activated. And then God speaks. He begins to order the waters and to bring life. And with that in mind, I want to approach Joshua 6 with this question: is this chapter about the fearsome, chaotic abyss about to be confronted with an epic struggle? Or is it just the Spirit of God hovering over the waters that are about to be ordered and to bring about new life? So let's read Joshua 6, and I'm going to skip parts through, here and there, because it's pretty long and it's very repetitive. But let's look at Joshua 6, 1 through 27. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Now to paraphrase a bit, Joshua gives the instructions to the priests, and then to the people, for the priests to go before the ark, which represents the Lord's presence, God himself, blowing the trumpets, and he instructs the people to march. But here's what's interesting is that Joshua stations an armed guard to go before the ark of God and after it. And that's interesting because that's not something that God commanded. So we're left with kind of a question. Was this an act of disobedience? Is this taking matters into his own hands? Is this a good thing? Is it a negative thing? We don't really get the answer to that. But what we do know is it's totally unnecessary. They march this way for 7 days, and on the seventh day, he gives instructions to shout, to spare Rahab and her family, who had hidden the two spies that spied out Jericho, and to take the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron into the Lord's treasury, and then devote the rest of the city to destruction. Harem, as we talked about last week. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And we talked about that last week a bit. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out the city. Then Joshua puts a curse over the city and anyone who would rebuild it. And the chapter ends with, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame, news about him, was in all the land. Let's pause and pray. Father, this is your word, and I just want to affirm that. And I pray, Lord, that you would use what's spoken today to speak to us all and to show us something new, something exciting about life and how we can think about obstacles and walls and your plan for this world and for our lives. God, I pray that you'd be with me as I speak to calm any nerves. It's your breath in our lungs, Lord, that hovered over the waters. I just pray you give me your breath today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is kind of a strange passage. And we didn't read it all because there's a lot of repetition, a lot of repeated things. And there's a lot of buildup in the chapter. And we refer to it as the Battle of Jericho. And so when we read it, what are we expecting? What are you expecting? And I would submit to you that our modern minds are trained by like the epic stories that we've grown up with. We're trained to expect a struggle, an epic battle, a war of some kind, right? Lord of the Rings, the Battle of Mordor or Gondor, the Avengers, Endgame, right? Star Wars, the Death Star, right? And it's odd and it's almost unsatisfying that for all that buildup, you get like two lines of battle and it's just very basic. They just kind of swept it aside. Instead, there's a lot of marching, trumpets, sevens, instructions, and very little struggle. When darkness is over the face of the abyss, struggle, foreboding, threatening, like the walls of Jericho and the giants behind them. But when the Spirit of God hovers, the abyss is simply waters, ready to be tamed, potential ready to be realized, there is no struggle with God. There is no struggle with God. He doesn't struggle. So is this a battle or is it something else? And this is what we have to reframe in our minds, I think. And I think that that question is intentionally set up for us by the reader and maybe for even the participants. Joshua, what is he expecting? He sets up an armed guard and a rear guard. He doesn't know what to expect. He's got some funny instructions, but he still is, you know, setting up for the worst. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The kingdom will not be inherited with a flesh and blood struggle. Instead of a battle, the passage describes a what? A ritual? If so, what does it mean? What's the message? And that's what I want to find out today. That's what we want to do. I want to go through the elements, some of the elements of this story, and figure out what do they mean, and how does that change the picture of what's actually happening in this story, and then what does that mean for us? What does that say for us? What's our takeaway? Now, you can read Joshua 6 at face value, and you'll get the main idea. But as I read the passage, it became clear that there's a lot more that the author is trying to communicate. A lot of repetition. There's a lot of sevens. What's seven? Seven is a number that means something. It means completeness or wholeness or resting in a finished work, fulfillment. And there are scholars who've done studies on numerology and how amounts of things that are repeated in the Bible also have meaning. So, for example, seven is repeated 14 times. That's two sevens, right? Trumpet is repeated 14 times. That's two sevens, a number of completeness or fulfillment. The word ark is also repeated 10 times. And what's 10? 10 is two fives. And five is a number that represents dominion or power because it's a five-fingered hand. So we heard God say, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, into your dominion, into your power. Now, I know this is all confusing and you don't have to understand it all right here, but I'm giving it as an example. There's a lot of message being given underneath the message. And so the first one that I want to look at right now is the word trumpet. They're blowing trumpets, but what are the trumpets for? The chapter makes a big to-do about trumpets. So what do other passages in the Bible have to say about their usage? Maybe that gives us a clue as to what is actually going on here. And first, you see in the book of Numbers, God gives instructions about trumpets, what they're used for. They have two main functions, and one is to signal wartime. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. All right? So that sounds fitting. They're about to go into Jericho, wartime. But they're also supposed to blow the trumpet to announce the beginning of a festival or a celebration, a feast. Numbers goes on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. So, is this the former or the latter? Is this a war trumpet? Because there's not a lot of war, and there's an awful lot of ritual. But does a ritual festival celebration make sense when they approach the walls of the enemy's city? And the answer is actually quite clear in the Hebrew, but it's obscured in English. And I don't know why that is. I think maybe the English translators didn't really know what to do with these words, because five times you get trumpets of ram's horns. But there's a Hebrew word for ram, and this isn't it. And there's a Hebrew word for horn, and this isn't it. Literally, the word is jubilee. You are to blow the trumpets of jubilee in the land. You are to blow the trumpets of celebration. You are to blow the trumpets of a festival. What is that? It's not just any festival. It's the ultimate festival. It's a once-in-a-lifetime festival that lasts an entire year. So back up with me for a second. You're Joshua. You're scoping out these walls, and a man, a warrior with a sword, appears before you. And so you ask him, "Are you on our side or our enemy's side?" And he says, "Joshua, wrong question." The question is, are you on our side? "I'm the commander of the Lord's army." And so Joshua falls on his face and he says, "Command me, I'm your servant." And he says, "Take off your sandals because the place you're standing is holy ground." And then he's going to give the instructions. Here's the instructions, Joshua. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to blow the trumpets of Jubilee. You're going to inaugurate the festival of celebration. I have given, past tense, have given Jericho into your hands. What I want you to do is go and proclaim it. Celebrate it. So what is Jubilee? What's that? Every 49 years, a cycle of seven Sabbath years, every 7 years, the land would go fallow. They would not sow or reap, and they would live off of whatever it produces, and they would rest, and they'd give rest to the land. After seven of those, there would be the ultimate Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. They would sound trumpets all throughout the land, just as the trumpets are circling the city now. And in Joshua 6, you have seven trumpets for 7 days, which is 49 trumpets, like 49 years, right? And Jubilee is an act of liberation. Leviticus 25, consecrate the 50th year, set it aside for the Lord as holy, and proclaim liberty throughout the land and all of its inhabitants. This is an act of setting free, liberation. The land itself is to be liberated and have rest from being worked, and all the slaves or hired servants are to be set free. Secondly, it's an act of restoration. Each person and tribe is to return to their original land or property. And the land is to be returned to its original owners. So there's a permanent tie between the family of ownership and the land. And there's a lot more I could say that would go into this, but basically, if you were poor and you needed to sell land, they didn't buy and sell land the way we do. They believed that all land belonged to God and that we're just tenants here and that God had chosen the tribes to take certain parts of the land. But if you had to sell it, the price that was given was the value of harvests that would be reaped until the next Jubilee. So when the next Jubilee arrives, all the debt has been paid off and all the land is returned to its original owner and restored. Restoration. And so three, redemption. It's the release, the buyback of property. However, anyone or anything that couldn't be redeemed was devoted to the Lord. Anything devoted to destruction cannot be redeemed, Leviticus says. And particularly it says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. It belongs to God. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. God owns the land. Jubilee is about the land being restored to its owner. So who took the land? And last week we talked about this. We talked about the Anakim. We talked about a dark regime built on a spiritual undercurrent that seizes dominion from God and hoards it and hides it and perverts it and brings chaos and disorder in the world. So the strategy for battle is actually not about battle at all. And this changes the tone of everything about this chapter. God instructs Joshua not with war tactics, but rather to sound the trumpets inaugurating the Jubilee. The liberation of the land from oppressive powers, the redemption of the land, the restoration of the land to its rightful owner, and the destruction of all in the land that cannot be redeemed. God's strategy is a worship service. And here's what's remarkable about the strategy. It's almost as if prematurely celebrating God's victory causes the victory to be actualized. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." God is enthroned on the festival shouting, the praises of his people. When God's Spirit hovers, the deep is just waters. When the ark of his presence circles, Jericho represents no struggle, only potential. I believe this represents a portrait of God's plans for the nations as well. I think Jericho, because it gets so much attention in Joshua, is a picture of the nations. Shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The story begins with nations walling themselves in to keep God out, and it ends with a symbolic picture of the nations represented by precious metals being brought in to the treasury of the Lord. So let me explain that for a second. The only items to be removed from Jericho's destruction are the articles of gold and silver, bronze and iron, and also Rahab's family, who is something of a mix, not quite Israelite, no longer Canaanites, outside the camp. Where else in Scripture do we see this picture? Anyone have a guess? The book of Daniel. Interestingly, Daniel begins with Jerusalem being sieged, and the articles, the vessels of God's temple, his treasury, are taken and put into the treasury of Babylon's gods. And then we have a dream in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream, and it's of a statue that's made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and the feet are a kind of clay mixed with pottery. A mixed bag, like perhaps Rahab and her family. But the statue represents the beastly empires, the nations of the world. And so our story begins with the nations shut up inside their walls, trying to keep God out, and it ends with the nations being brought in, swallowed up by God and his treasury. It's a prophetic picture of the gospel. Now, do you think this is reaching? Is this a bit of a stretch? Is this outside the text? Let's read Psalm 47, verse 1 through 9. Watch the picture take shape. "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy, for the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, the land," right, "whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy." Not just battle, but shouts of joy. "The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises." Because it's on the praises of his people that the Lord is enthroned over the nations. "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne." And listen to this. "The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. They're in his treasury. He is greatly exalted." What transforms the nations from shutting themselves in and trying to keep God out to assembling as the people of God of Abraham, belonging to God like precious metals in his treasury? What causes the chaotic abyss to be ordered into waters that give life? The word, the shout, the words spoken that ordered creation and filled it with life. The shouts of the priestly people declaring with joyful celebration the truth of Jubilee, liberation, redemption, and restoration, that the nations are to be claimed by God as his own. John chapter 1 says that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Through Him all things were made, and without Him was nothing made that has been made. Without Him, abyss. He was in the beginning with God. The life-ordering, chaos-taming Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. He became one of us. And in Luke 4, 18 through 19, Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah in a synagogue in his hometown, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, like the priests carrying the ark, because He has anointed me to proclaim, to shout, good news to the poor, gospel. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, restoration, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee." Jesus then goes about liberating people from demonic oppression, setting them free from sickness and sin. He announces the kingdom of God, and He invites people in. But what about the curse? What about harem, the destruction? Joshua 6 ends with a curse on the city, and only the precious metals and Rahab's family get out, and the rest is burned. The law of Jubilee says that that which cannot be redeemed is devoted to the Lord, and in this case, devoted to destruction. And that which is so devoted cannot be redeemed. And so Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith, like Jericho receiving the Ark of the Lord." Jesus is the Word announcing Jubilee, liberation, and redemption from sin, from Satan, and even death itself. And He redeems us precisely by becoming the curse that we deserve in our place. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The expected battle tactics cannot defeat your Jericho. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Death itself will be defeated by the Word. Revelation 11:15, once again, we see seven trumpets. And it says that in the end, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So by the same law, Jesus will redeem all from the final and ultimate enemy, death, those who trust in Him. For death does not hold the right of redemption and has no choice but to turn every captive loose at Jesus Christ's demand. Praise. The battle strategy is worship, proclamation of His victory, declaration, His enthronement arises on the praises of his people. Worship. The instructions were not to fight, but to inaugurate the reality of God's victory and to celebrate it. The shout of praise going out from the people. Psalm 89, 15 says, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted." So do you know him, the festal shout, the word that takes down walls, the word that tames the waters, that became flesh and blood, that proclaimed peace, redemption, liberation, jubilee, restoration for all nations? Do you know him, the festal shout? Those who exult in his name, in his righteousness, are exalted. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, the power that tames the darkness, that brings jubilee, redemption, restoration, liberation, the power that you sent to become flesh and blood to redeem us, to set us free. If those who don't know you today are still dwelling in darkness, and those walls look like chaos, the abyss looks pretty deep, I pray today that they would know the word that calms the waters and be able to join the shout of the praises of the people that enthrone the God who brings the nations, all of us who shut him out and put up our walls and refuse to let him in. I pray we would acknowledge the power that flattens walls, lays waste to that which refuses to be redeemed, and brings out the gold, the silver, the metals, the nations into your treasury. Swallows death itself up in your victory. God, I pray we would know you today and that we would shout and proclaim, join Jesus in the proclamation of the God of the nations in worship. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We want to thank you again for joining us today and let you know that we love you and Jesus loves you. And you always have a place here at ACC. If you made a decision for Christ today, or you just want to talk with someone, please don't hesitate to reach out. We have a really easy contact form you can fill out on our website, or you can call us at 360-293-3729. We would love to talk with you. Go in peace and have a wonderful week. We'll talk to you soon.